We are going to start. All right, let's pray before we begin. Father in heaven, we are grateful to you for your word, which is a guide to us. Your words are sweeter than honey, and your words are a light for our feet. And it's good for us to come back to what you have to say and to see how your word brings light to our life. And I pray that tonight we would see more clearly how your word guides us and how your word can give shape to our households. And we pray that that would be the result as we study your word tonight, that you, Holy Spirit, would stir us up to walk in your ways. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
All right. We are going to continue on with our study of the Christian house, and tonight we are going to talk about the dining room. The dining room. Before we get started on that, though, I just wanted to know if anyone thought of any like questions or anything from the last. We haven't had class for 2 weeks, but if anyone has any thoughts or questions from the last class, which was on the hearth. Or if there was something you really didn't like about the class and you just want to get it off your chest. All right. Yes, Carmela's. All right. Good. I'm glad to hear that. Good. Jeff.
I can't remember if it was that night or not, but you briefly discussed the issue of cremation versus
non-cremation. Oh, yeah. Yeah. Really?
Yeah. I would love for you to expound some time further on that subject. Especially for some of us who are up there in years and have that on our minds on a regular basis. About speaking to anybody else with me.
But
I would love to hear more.
Yeah. Sometimes. You know, I'm happy to do that. I'm going to try to find, there's a book that I want to find specifically for you. I think everyone here might appreciate it, but I think you would especially appreciate it. And it's written by a guy who is in the Marine Corps, and his job was recovery of remains. And he wrote a book about his experience in Iraq. And it's everything from sort of the basic, you know, how they would process the bodies of soldiers after when they were brought in to going out to airplane crashes, helicopter crashes, and trying to identify remains and the extraordinary lengths that they went through. Some of the work that you're involved in, you would find that to be a really good read. There's also, or if you don't want to read a long book, there's probably like a 4-hour interview with him. If you know the Jocko podcast.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So Jocko Willink interviewed him, and that's good.
Yeah. Period.
Yep.
And it would be nice to put a Yes. The Word of God.
Yes.
I think it would benefit everybody.
Yes.
I think it would be very interesting.
All right. Well, I will make a note of that, and I will find an appropriate time to do an in-depth study on cremation and burial. Right. Yeah. Thank you. Anything else? Any other thoughts or questions? You know, you teenagers are always so quiet in these classes. I like to have like the pointed questions and the friendly banter. Any thoughts? Right. Well, consider it open invitation. You know, I was like.
My kids will probably hang me up somewhere because I'm behind it. I mean, I can see both sides of it, you know.
Yeah.
What? You wouldn't do that, I'm sure.
No, I mean, make me squirm. Try to see if you can make me squirm. It's fun. All right. So we're going to talk about the dining room. The first thing I'm going to do is defend the dining room. I read an article sometime in the last couple of years in Kinfolk. I don't know if any of you ever read Kinfolk. The article was about dining rooms, and it was a guy. I think he might have been an architect, and he designed houses for like really big developments. So it's like the same designs are being used over and over and over again in housing developments. And he talked about this argument that he would have all the time with builders about whether or not it's the classic argument, right? Open floor plan or not open floor plan, and his big push was to preserve the dining room, keep the dining room in the house. And so he had a long article about why having a dining room is important and why it's good to not just to have one, but to use one. He said, you know, he also said that the open floor plan was an architectural regression, that we're going back, we're devolving back to the one-room farmhouse when you have the open floor plan. Whether or not you agree with that, you're allowed to disagree. You have Christian liberty. You can have a dining room or not have a dining room. But for our purposes, we're thinking about the dining room as that special space in your home, which is for eating, the place where we eat. And it's not just for eating. It's the place, I mean, you can eat standing up in your garage if you want to. But the look that you're all giving me right now in your face says, you know, that alone tells you why we have dining rooms. It's because we're not animals, right? So to get into this a little bit, let's just talk briefly. I feel like I do this every week, but we'll talk for a second about what is man? What is man? Because in order to understand why we have dining rooms, we should think just briefly, what are we? Dan.
We are physical creatures with spirits together making a soul created in the image of God.
We are physical creatures with spirits together making a soul. What do you mean by physical creatures with spirits together making a soul?
I thought the soul, and I guess people argue about this, but I had interpreted soul to mean the everything about someone.
The everything about someone.
So.
I don't know that I would say the everything about someone, because I would say probably that your spirit and soul, with respect to humans, is more or less the same thing. It's the non-physical part of you. Does that make sense?
Yeah, I've heard. I may be wrong in interpreting it, so
yeah.
I'll say it that.
Well,
to simplify it, we are physical creatures.
Yes.
With spirit.
Yep.
Body and spirit.
Yep.
And we are made in the image of God.
Yes. Yep. Now, as you were talking, it did occur to me, sometimes the word for soul, at least in the New Testament, is used simply to mean life. So it can be used to refer to your whole existence. So in that sense, but that's fair enough. Carmela.
Is it fair to say that the verse in Genesis that references and God breathed his spirit on him or into him is different than God formed the creatures? So there's a distinction. If God had our bodies contain God's spirit, the animals don't.
That is a really good question. God, so he forms our body, he formed Adam's body from the dust of the earth, and he breathed the breath of life into him.
But it doesn't say that specifically about animals, it just says he created them.
Yes, yeah. I mean, now, at the same time, I mean, the breath of life is, I think that is a phrase that is sometimes used in connection with animals. But the way Genesis describes the creation of man, and in that verse in particular, it's definitely clear that this is something different. This is something special. So, you guys are saying a lot of the things I was going to say. We're first of all made in the image of God, right? God made man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. And of course, male and female tells you that we're embodied, but there are some other, I often think about what the writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 13. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated. And the reason he gives is such a striking reason. Remember those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Since you have a body, you should naturally remember those who are being mistreated. We are also social creatures, right? We are not like worms. We are not even like owls. We are not like, I don't know, mountain lions. We're social, right? We have fellowship with each other. So when God made man, he said, it is not good for man to be alone. And as someone later on said, the good Lord never spake a truer word. Spake is supposed to be funny. So we are social creatures. God made man to live with others, made us male and female. And so, you know, we're talking about the house. The house is the family. The house is the people who live together. So it's a social unit. And of course, he made us religious. He made us in his own image to reflect him, to worship him, to respond to him with thanks and with praise. Now, at the very beginning, when God made us, actually before he made us, he made food. He made food. He made the trees. And so we can turn to Genesis 1 and notice this. The picture of creation in Genesis 1 is that it's just full of food. There's food everywhere. And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed and its fruit. You shall have them for food." Now, I know that you guys know that there's fruit trees and nut trees and that sort of thing, right? But notice what God says. He says, every plant yielding seed, every tree with seed in its fruit. The whole world, when God created it, was just chock full of food. It was full of food. Anyone ever read C.S. Lewis' Space Trilogy? The C.S. Lewis Space Trilogy. Well, if you ever want a really, different, it's not quite like Chronicles of Narnia, but if you ever read the second book in the trilogy, Paralandra.
I think I did.
Yeah?
Yeah. Weird.
It was very weird. I know that you've read it because that's exactly what anyone would say who's read it. It was a weird book. Kit, have you read it? Oh, man. Oh, Kit, you have got to read this book. I know you've got like a long list of books, but...
Is that because I'm weird?
No, it's because of your interest in permaculture, right? So the premise of the book is that the main character, Ransom, is taken to the planet Venus. And on the planet Venus, he's on these like floating plant islands. And these floating islands are filled with fruit trees. And it's like an Eden. So the story actually is it's like Eden happening all over again. He's brought into this paradise, and there's an Adam and Eve characters on the island or on the planet, and then there's a satanic character that comes and is trying to tempt them, but the descriptions of the fruit is just one of the best parts of the book. So this is how God made the world. He made the world full of fruit. And he said, first instruction, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And so God honors man by making this beautiful creation and filling the creation with food, which is for the man and is for all of the creatures, but especially for man. And man's task, essentially, is to reign over the creation, to care for it, and to eat his food with thanks, right? So you can think about in Acts chapter 2, there's a description of the church in Acts chapter 2, which is I'm just going to read this in Acts chapter 2 at verse 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Notice how that passage is bookended with food. They are daily breaking bread in their homes, attending to the apostles' teaching and to prayer, and they are daily receiving their food with glad and generous hearts and with thanksgiving. So this is what God has given to man. He not only makes the world full of food, but it's food for man, and the whole creation and all of history is one big story of God providing for mankind with generosity. Man is to respond with thanks as he eats his food, but there's something more that happens, something even more honoring that God does for man, and that is that not only does God provide for man, he also comes to man and sits and eats with the man. He shares meals with him. Now, of course, we see this particularly in Jesus Christ. Now, you can think about Jesus feeding the 5,000, right? Taking a little bit of food, blessing it, breaking it, providing it, and giving it for 5,000 and more to eat. We can think about the passage at the end of Luke, the road to Emmaus, right? And the two disciples who don't know that Jesus is risen from the dead, and they meet him on the road, and they go with him, and Jesus opens the scriptures to them to explain to them how it's necessary that Jesus should rise from the dead. And they don't recognize him. He's hidden from their eyes until they sit at the table and he breaks the bread. And that's when their eyes are opened and they see him. So there's an incredible honor that God shows to man through food. And not only do we receive honor from God through the food that he gives to us, but food is also a way that we show honor to each other. And, of course, we all know people who are really spectacularly good at this, who are really good at honoring others by making food. And first person I think of is my wife and my mom and Mary Plummer and Krista Dehar. We have some people in this church who are really good at showing honor. And of course, it's not just the women too. You know, there are men as well. Mark has honored us this evening, as he often does, by feeding us. Aaron Standish, you know, pizza in the backyard. These are ways that we show honor to one another, and it's with food. Now, honor is a kind of recognition. When we give food to people, we are recognizing them. We are recognizing them as existing, as being persons, as in some sense deserving honor, being worthy of this. Even if they aren't naturally worthy of it, we make them worthy of it by giving it to them, in the same way that God makes us worthy of receiving his goodness by showing us his love and his generosity. You can think about Genesis chapter 18. Now, Genesis chapter 18 is when the Lord appears to Abraham, and yet it's Abraham who responds to God by feeding him. He runs into the tent, right? Sarah, get the fatted calf, slaughter it, let's make some bread, right? So this is how Abraham shows recognition and honor to the three men who appear to him. And with that honor is a willingness to wait on each other, let's see here. My notes are a little more sparse tonight than they usually are. In Luke chapter 14, Jesus tells a bunch of parables that have to do with food. And the first one, now some of the points here I'm going to make aren't the point of the parables that he's making, but they're lessons that we can also learn from them. Jesus tells the parable of the wedding feast. Well, sometimes I think, like, maybe we shouldn't give names to the parables, because you say it's the parable of the wedding feast, and then you realize there's like three parables about the wedding feast, and they're all kind of different. So in this parable, Jesus notices how the people, so he's been invited over to this Pharisee's house for dinner. And so he goes, and one of the things that he notices as he's sitting there is how everyone was jockeying for the best seat, right? I don't know if that happens in your house sometimes. It happens in our house all the time. People get in fights about what seat they're going to sit in. And Jesus says, when you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this person, and then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. And so part of the point here is that when we go to sit at table, we show honor to the other people. And one way that we do that is by waiting for them, right? We don't run in front of them. We don't cut in line. We show honor to others by letting them go in front. And that's a way of saying, you know, it's something very simple and yet very profound when we do that. It's a way of recognizing, yes, I'm a me and I'm a person and I have desires and I'm hungry. And so are you. You are also a person. You are a you. You're not an animal. You're not a piece of wood. You are a person, a human being that God has made, and I show that by honoring you and waiting for you. We also honor one another by sharing with each other, right? When you are making food for other people, when you are sharing food that you have, when you go through the line and you don't take all the food that there is, you are sharing with others, and that also is a way of honoring. As well, food is... So what I'm saying here is that the things that we do, the ways that we are polite when we sit down to have meals together, the sort of almost the sort of ceremonies or rituals that we have around food, what I'm saying is that these mean something, right? We didn't just make these up. It's not that we can just dispose of these and forget about them and just go crazy. These ways of eating, in other words, this culture of food means something. And what that means is that anytime we are eating a meal together and showing honor to one another and waiting for each other and sharing with each other, we are communicating something to each other. Now, you can think about in John chapter 21, which is at the very end of the Gospel of John, and Jesus is risen from the dead. And this is the scene where Jesus is going to restore Peter to his place as an apostle, right? So Peter had denied Christ three times. He'd run away. He'd basically abandoned the faith. And so Jesus appears at the lake as they're fishing. They get the fish. They bring the fish up. And it says, when they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish that you have just caught. So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore, full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. Now none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. After saying this, he said to him, follow me. Now, we could spend a lot of time talking about all sorts of stuff in this passage, but I want to point out to you how Jesus uses food to communicate to Peter. Peter, remember, has denied Christ, and he has not been reconciled with Christ yet. And what is the first thing that Jesus does? He greets Peter, he welcomes Peter, and he feeds Peter. And it's only after he has greeted him, welcomed him to sit with him, and shared a meal with him that he then turns to say both the gracious and difficult things that he has to say to Peter. Okay? So in that, we see Jesus communicating through the meal. And of course, we're Christians, right? We celebrate the Lord's Supper. One of the most important ways that the Lord communicates with us is through food, is through a meal. We could also look at what Jesus says to him, that Jesus then turns to him and tells him that he also is to now do, in some sense, the same thing. Feed my sheep, right? So As Jesus has fed Peter, Peter is now to turn around and show the same kind of patience and generosity to others. All right, well, these are, so we've covered what is man. God honors man with food, and man honors his neighbor with food. Let's talk about sin and food for a second. Now, I think it's striking, as I was preparing this, I was struck thinking on this that the relationship between sin and food goes back to the very beginning, right? The first sin was a sin that involved eating. You shall not eat the forbidden fruit, right? So here we have the fall. God had given Adam and Eve instruction. They could eat from any tree of the garden except for the tree in the midst of the garden. They should not eat from that tree. And yet, that's exactly what they did. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Right? So in the beginning, when mankind fell, we fell with food. And the curse that God pronounced on mankind also involves food. To Adam, he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." I remember being struck in college studying ancient Homeric Greek that there's a word in ancient Greek which is used by poets to talk about man's, the futile existence of man. And the word essentially means man who eats bread. Man who eats bread. And it's a way of talking about how our day-to-day existence is a struggle and is filled with futility. God also told the serpent that the serpent would eat dust. Now, one of the things you also notice about sin and food is the relationship that the way that demons are described. Now, how are demons generally described? What kind of living creature are they usually? What class of animals? What kind of animals in particular?
Snakes,
right? And these are all predators. They're predators. Wolves, lions, dogs, snakes, they're predators. Now, predators don't eat the way that people eat. I read an interesting article a little while ago on the difference between what this writer called antisocial aggression and asocial violence. And if someone's being antisocial, then they're getting in your face, they're yelling at you, they're trying to show that they're bigger than you are, they're trying to put you down, they're a bully, right? That's antisocial aggression. This is the way that two bucks will fight with each other. They stand up really big and tall. They wave around their antlers. They charge each other. They make a big racket, right? Predators are asocial. When a predator kills, the predator doesn't go, "Brah, roar, look at me." A predator hides in the grass and kills very quickly. And it's not particularly impressive. Like, you wouldn't get tickets to go watch a snake kill a mouse, right? It just they hide, and then when the mouse comes, they just kill it, and it's over very quickly. Now, I say that, I'm bringing this up, because the way, more and more, the way that people in America eat is asocial. Is asocial. In other words, we're made to, you know, I've just gotten done talking about the meaning of eating together and the importance of sharing food with one another and the honor that we show to each other and waiting for each other. And more we treat food not like an event where we are with other people and it's a way to show love and respect to other people, but we relate to food the way that a snake relates to a mouse. We go straight for it and we swallow it, and it's a very private thing, almost a secret thing that has nothing to do with anyone else. This is not good. This is not the way God made us to use food. He made us to eat food the way that we've done it this evening, together, sharing it, showing honor to one another. Yeah.
So what about, how do you address the crazy schedules of children in that house, mm-hmm. who are working different nights, who are not home for dinner? So everybody, there is some times where we have people eating at different times and we're not together.
Right.
Socializing.
Right.
Is that, how do you apply this to that? It's not all the time.
Yeah.
So we do have the family meal time and the discussion, right. But not often or not.
Yeah. So that's a good question. The answer is in some ways going to depend on your family, right? But we choose to do the things that we do. We generally choose our schedules. And so we need to think carefully about what is important. And the truth is that your schedule shows what you think is important. When you have older kids, as you do, I think the family life naturally becomes busier and more chaotic because some people are driving. Schooling just becomes more intensive when you get to that age. And all the same, it's important for families to set some pretty clear boundaries of what you're going to do and what you're not going to do. When I was in high school, I was pretty busy. I certainly wasn't the most busy person that I knew, but I had a healthy amount of stuff I was doing. And I don't think my parents ever told me, like, I don't remember like my parents constantly talking to me about like that it was bad to miss meals. But all through high school, I remember just thinking like I never wanted to schedule things over dinner time. And if I did, it always felt like a really big deal. And I think part of the way that was communicated was just that we always ate together. So you know, someone asked Gandhi one time, what do you think of Western civilization? And he said, I think it would be a good idea. And I think, you know, fair enough, like we are not as civilized as we used to be. And G.K. Chesterton talks about like the noise and the busyness of the modern era, and he says that the reason it's so noisy is because we're so lazy. He said, just look at automobile traffic. It's noisy and it's fast, but it's noisy and it's fast because everyone's sitting on their butt. And if people were walking, if people were working with their hands, then the world would be actually be a lot quieter. If you meet someone who grew up on an old farm, who works harder than those people who grew up on farms like in the early 20th century? Somehow they kept that rhythm of eating together. And so the reason we don't eat together, now there are institutional pressures. 50 years ago, it was more expected that children would come home and eat lunch in the middle of the school day. That's not the case anymore. But we also make those decisions ourselves. And part of the reason why I'm teaching this class is because we don't live in a friendly world. And if we're going to live out life in this way, then we have to develop the mindset that the world is doing everything it can to destroy the family and to destroy the church community. And so that means like we have to be a little more subversive. We have to, we're like the Christian insurgents living in our culture. Not that we're violent, but that we're going to have to break the rules of the culture in order to protect what's really important. And I think eating together, I was going to say this a little bit later, but I'll say it now. Eating together is just like, it's one of the most fundamental parts of civilization. Like, if you don't eat together, you're a barbarian. That's basically, look at human history, Western civilization would be a good idea. And so this is something we need to get back to. And it's costly. Like it is costly. It's like, you can't do it all. You can't have everything. You have to choose. You have to say no to some things. And so are we going to say no to busyness, or are we going to say no to regularly eating with our families? And when we get done with the next 10 years, are we going to look back and say, boy, am I glad that we didn't eat dinner together very often? Yes. All right, Steve.
Just to reinforce what you said, I just recently read an article where people are building houses now specifically without dining rooms.
Yeah.
Because they realize they never use them.
Yep.
For all the reasons Carmelo said. And they said it's a cultural shift. Mm-hmm. The kids have got their soccer games, the dad's working odd hours, mom has got her responsibilities. And people, they don't want a dining room in their house. It's just wasted space to eat.
Yes.
They'd rather put a gaming room in or something, but they do not have a dining room table because they never use it. They grab something in the kitchen, or they do eat at a restaurant, or everybody grabs what they can when they can. Mm-hmm. And the article is about the cultural shift away from eating together.
Yes. And that cultural shift has already happened, right? So, I mean, I'm an adult.
People building houses without it, it's already
there. Yeah, yeah. I mean, I'm an adult, and I think most people my age didn't grow up eating with their families.
No, they were
That was.
I worked at the college.
Yeah.
And that's what the man that I had in charge of the restaurant. Mm-hmm. He said, I have to teach these kids how to set a table.
Yes.
But they don't sit. Most of them eat in front of the TV set with a tray. Their parents aren't there. They're alone.
Yeah. All right. So don't eat like a predator, right? Eat like a human being. Eat like a human being. Here's a question. Can dinner be holy? Can dinner be holy? Now, of course, we know that there's one dinner which is holy, and that's the Lord's Supper, right? So, is it that we have our normal dinners, and then we have this special holy dinner? You know, is the did God look at us and go, "Hey, these people like to eat, so I will, I'll do this Lord's Supper thing, because that they'll be able to understand that." Well, yes and no. You know, think back to the first class that I taught on this. Our families exist because God's family exists. And in the same way, we have dinner because the Lord has given us the Lord's Supper. In a sense, the Lord's Supper is the first supper. And in the end, it's the only one. It's the only meal. Ultimately, what will we be doing forever? We will be eating. We will be having. We will be having a meal, the marriage supper of the Lamb. So, when you get together with your family and you have dinner, it's like a rehearsal. It's like a practice for what you're going to do in heaven forever. Paul also says, you know, he's helping the Corinthians to think through, can you eat meat sacrificed to idols? Right? This is the controversy in the Corinthian church. But notice his summary statement about our relationship with all things. Whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do everything for the glory of God. So, yes, our meals, the meal that we had tonight, the meal you will have tomorrow morning, can be holy. Paul says as well in 1 Timothy, and I want to read this. In 1 Timothy 4, now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. So that's a pretty striking statement. Everything that God made, everything that God created, is to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Everything he created is good. Nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. And it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. I'd like also to just talk a little bit about fasting. This is something that we've done a little bit of as a church, Historically, the Christian church has made a regular practice of fasting. In fact, multiple times a week was the norm for a lot of church history. Now, there are some passages that are especially pointed at this. Deuteronomy 8:3, I fed you with bread that you did not know, right? The manna, so that you would learn that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And the point of that is that food is not our purpose for existence. Our purpose for existence is found with God. And likewise, in Isaiah 58, God talks to the nation of Judah about their fasting. And he says, "What is the fast that I choose?" So I'll just flip here for a second. "Is not this the fast that I choose?" Now, he's just talked about how when they fast, you know, they want to know, "We fasted and you don't care. You know, we fasted and you don't pay attention to us." And he says, "Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. Is such the fast that I choose, a day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I choose, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, and to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house?" And he goes on. Now, think about Jesus' teaching on fasting, right? In Matthew 6. "When you fast, don't disfigure your face, but instead wash your face, anoint your head with oil, and then God will see what you are doing in secret," right? So the Pharisees were essentially doing what the people of Judah were doing in Isaiah's day. You know, they'd fast, and they'd put on their fasting face, and they'd look all super holy and sad, and then they would be all grumpy because they were hungry, right? And so they would quarrel, and they'd fight, and God says, "Is not this the fast that I choose, to free the slave, to care for the poor?" And the sense that you get is that the point of the fast is to share your bread with the hungry, right? Now, some of you, probably especially the moms, know what it's like to be so busy sharing food with people that you don't get to eat, right? And that's more the sense of what God is saying, that the point of the fast is not to work yourself up into this, you know, spiritual, you know, low point, but the point of the fast is to remember that you were not made ultimately for food. You are made to be like your Father in heaven. Your Father in heaven gives food to you, is generous to you, and in the same way, he wants us to be generous with others. Goodness, is it already 7:40? All right. So I'm going to wrap up quickly here. Use the dining room. I've defended the dining room. Now I'm just going to say, use the dining room. If you don't have a dining room table, you should get a dining room table. It doesn't have to be a really pretty, amazing one. You can get one for cheap on Craigslist or Facebook Marketplace. We've got a cheap one. We have lots of really nice meals on it. Maybe one day we'll get a nice one when we stop using crayons at the dining room table. Eat together. We talked about this, so I'll just say that. Eat together. As well, show kindness to strangers. Now, that's what hospitality is. Show kindness to strangers. Now, in the very beginning, every child that is born into the home is a stranger, right? And so part of what I also want you to see is how the kindness that we want to show to those who are outside of our household and to those who are outside of the church, that kindness has to begin with the people who are in the household and who are in the church, right? So you can't starve your children while you try to feed the homeless. You have to feed your children first, and then you can extend that to those outside. But we should all be striving for this, to show kindness to strangers. Now, for some of us, maybe in some churches, the people who are in the church don't know each other, and those churches need to begin by restarting hospitality just with the people in their own church. A friend of mine was in a church in another part of the country, and after church one day, someone came up to them and said, "Hey, we were just curious. Would you come over for lunch? Is that something you do? Would you be interested in that? Like, we'd love to do that." And my friend was surprised at this, because what was coming through really loud and clear was that the people in this church never eat together. And so they were like almost afraid that it was going to be like offensive for some reason if they got invited over for a meal. Show kindness by inviting people over. It is kind of a skill set, right? It does take some amount of skill, but it actually takes less skill than you might think, right? Like, there's some food that's just not very complicated to make. And amazingly, people still love it. You know, like making spaghetti and meatballs, you can get the spaghetti, you can get the frozen meatballs, you can get the sauce in the jar, and you can invite me over, and I will still enjoy it, right? Now I know Mary's shaking her head at me right now, like, you would never want to do that. But you know what?
You're a
heretic. Predator. You have to, as someone once said, anything worth doing is worth doing badly. So if you can't cook as well as Mary Plummer, then you need to start somewhere. You need to start somewhere. And it's better to do it. Mary will give you lessons. Yeah, seriously, Mary will give lessons. If you want to learn how to cook, I know some people that can hook you up. So receive your food with thanks. There's a reason why we pray before meals. When my oldest brother was just out of high school, he spent a year in the Netherlands, and he lived in a very kind of conservative part of the Netherlands, and they would pray before the meal, and they would pray after the meal. And one of those would be the Lord's Prayer. Proverbs says, better a dinner of herbs where love is than a fatted ox where there is hatred and strife. So better frozen meatballs where love is.
I'm a
yeah. Lastly, choose the better portion, right? So remember Mary and Martha. Martha was busy with much serving, and she missed the most important thing. She missed the most important portion. Now, why does Jesus use the word portion?
It's a part of it. It's not the whole thing.
Well, also, yeah, that's true. She's making food. She's busy making food. And Jesus says, Mary has chosen the better portion.
That's kind of, that bothered me.
The better meal. Mary's chosen the better meal. Dan.
Jesus is the bread of life.
Jesus, I give the food that I give for the life of the world is my flesh. So, again, our eating is something that we make holy. In our eating, we invite the Lord to be part of it. We bring him into our conversation, and we invite people as he would have us invite people, and we care for one another as he cares for us. All right, there's a lot more we could say, but I'll stop there. Any thoughts, any questions, any pushback? Kevin. Yes.
I mean, there were certain portions of the daily sacrifices that were described as offerings made by fire. Mm-hmm. And they were, in, I think it's Leviticus, it talks about, it describes them as the Lord's food. Mm-hmm. And so the goal of the sacrificial system was not, the end goal was not to remove our sin.
Yes.
That was a means to the end. The right. end was to be able to be to eat with God again.
Yes.
And the forgiveness of sin that was accomplished by the sin offering was not the object, the end goal of the sacrificial system. The end goal was to sit down with God and eat with God.
Yes.
So eating with a person is extremely significant throughout the yeah. New Testament. And so all of the places where Jesus is eating with his disciples yeah. are significant for the same reason.
Yeah, and you see, there's so many places you could look to in Scripture, but think about the wedding parables and the indignation of Christ that He invites people and they won't come. Yeah. Dad.
At our last church, we had small groups in people's homes that where we had sermon discussion. And my wife had suggested that we have dinner together. A lot of the other groups didn't have that. And we found that we had much deeper fellowship, much more honest, open discussions with one another. I think it was just because we were, our culture doesn't want to share. They want to live their own lives and be separate.
Yeah.
And when you join together and share food together, it does something to break down barriers that are there
yeah.
for discussion.
Yeah.
Openness.
Carmella.
And I just wanted to add a comment on something you said when you were wrapping it up about showing kindness to strangers. It starts in your own home with yeah. your children first. And I think... all the families that have young children here in this church do a really good job of representing that for their children. Mm-hmm. I know you guys and we entertain the Stanishes, the Dinkars, the ones with the young children. So they're getting a chance to see that in action. I would encourage the young families like Dan and Gertrudis and Wayne and Hannah, not to single you out, but just to encourage you. When I was first married without children, my husband and I entertained. It was something we did together, and we opened our home, and we continued to do that throughout having children. And I think if you start when you're young, I think it's intimidating. People think, we can't do that. We don't have a good house. We don't, you know, we don't have kids. They have kids. I don't know how to do that.
Yeah.
But I think it's really helpful to start back as soon as you can, so that when your children are being raised, it's a natural environment yes. for them.
Yes, and you don't have to be married to do it.
Oh, sure, right.
Yes.
Single yep. people, yeah.
Yep. Paula. Sure, just invite other people to come with you.
That's right. You walk in and used it on a Sunday night after service, and every Denny's, no matter where you went, was filled with believers.
Yeah.
Every Denny's, it just was a place to go. For us unmarried at the time.
Having other people in your home is also... It does so many things on such a deep level. One of the things that it does is it makes you, it kind of teaches you what their life is like. Before Megan and I had kids, we had a family from church over that had a bunch of little boys. And man, we discovered all the things that little boys could play with in our apartment. And it wasn't like particularly a super pleasant evening for, I mean we enjoyed it, but like the parents were just like trying to keep their kids from going crazy, and it was like a little bit stressful, but it was, that was a good experience for us. We learned something from that. We learned about our friends, and we saw what their life was like. And in the same way, like when someone comes into your home, they learn something about you that they can learn in no other way. So.
It was very providential.
Yeah.
All you have to do is look at your family now and say, what do I have? But a bunch of little boys.
Yes.
And one lovely little girl.
Yep. All right. Well, I've kept you way over. Thanks for coming and listening. Have a good evening.